impossible to hype up the resurrection more than you should. Literally impossible. And we don't want, like, I'm not sure we're anywhere near it, but we don't want this morning to be all this emotional hyping you up and getting you all excited about something. We want it to be real. But genuinely, there is nothing more exciting. There is nothing more thrilling. There's nothing more life-changing. There's nothing more, not just earth-shattering, but universe-shattering than Jesus rising from the dead. It was the greatest day in the whole of history. And we've come to talk about it here. It's staggering, isn't it, that we're a small group, really, and we're bigger than a lot of churches, but there's not many of us, and there's thousands of people around us who are probably eating chocolate or doing whatever they do on Easter Day, and it's only us here. But that doesn't take away from the fact that this is the greatest thing you could ever talk about. And let's be honest, people get excited about stuff in life, don't they? Who's been in a football or rugby stadium when something amazing's going on, right? People get excited, don't they? They scream and they shout and they cheer and they jump up and down, and that's just like a ball of leather being kicked around a field. Like, what is that? Don't get me wrong, I enjoy it, but it's like, what is it? It's completely inconsequential, isn't it? But this is life-changing. This is eternity-changing. This is the greatest comeback ever. I wondered whether to use the football illustration, but I'm going to, just because of all the boys here. This is an even greater comeback, and this will be before most of your time, than Liverpool in the Champions League a few years ago. Does anyone remember that? Anyone know what happened? So you've heard of it, have you? So this is what happened, right? Guys, listen. Liverpool were the greatest team in the 80s when I was growing up. They won everything. They're the best team. And then they kind of went downhill from like 1995 onwards or something like that. And so they got in the Champions League final, 2000 and, I don't even know what it is. Any Liverpool fanatics? 2005. They got in the Champions League final. First time they've been in any of these big games for a long time. And right, they're playing AC Milan. So another team that were great a few years ago, not so good anymore. But anyway, they're playing AC Milan. And the first half, it couldn't have gone any worse for them, right? It couldn't have been worse. So going into the change room at halftime, right, Liverpool are 3-0 behind. And you can just imagine what's going on in that change room, can't you? They would have been down, they would have been depressed, they would have been expecting to lose. Their fans in the stands are just like with their head in their hands like this, going, what on earth did we spend thousands of pounds to come and watch over in Italy, I think it was. Like, what's going on? They were down, they were out of it. There was no chance, there was no hope, there was no way you could have got the longest odds ever, except for Leicester in the Premier League, on Liverpool coming back from 3-0 down at halftime. But this is what happened. They got one goal back. Steven Gerrard was the driving force, the captain, fantastic at the middle of it. They got two goals back. And suddenly the fans began to hope and began to think, hang on a second, we might be able to do this. They got three goals back and they managed to cling on to the end of the game through extra time. And then they had a penalty shootout. And you can guess who won it, right? AC Milan didn't win it because that would be the biggest anticlimax in the whole world. And that's not why we're here. We're here for the greatest comeback in the world because Liverpool won that game even though they'd been 3-0 down. And this is what happened, right? Jesus walked the earth for 33 and a half years. For 3.5 of those years, he taught people, he healed people, he calmed storms, he raised people from the dead, for crying out. It's amazing stuff. And he told people, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that God has promised. I'm the one God has said is going to come and set you free from sin and death and hell and all this stuff and bring you back to know God, which is your rightful place. And some people began to believe it. They began thinking, this is our time. This is it. This is the time when we're not going to win the cup, but we're going to have the kingdom restored. And they knew all about that. This is what they're waiting for. Amongst them were people like Peter and James, and John, and Andrew, and all the other disciples that you could name, and I can't right now. These are the guys who are following Jesus around, and they're saying, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. We are here at this time. We're here at the greatest time in Israel and the world's history. They may not have understood that bit, but that's what they were saying. And then what happens? A week that started in Palm Sunday, which Alan Giles is very unhappy we didn't talk about last week. We're sorry, Alan. But last week should have been Palm Sunday. We missed it. I missed it. Okay, let me take all the blame. But it started on Palm Sunday with people waving palm branches, crying out Hosanna as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. But very quickly it changed. Very quickly things began to go wrong. We know behind the scenes Judas had got disillusioned with Jesus and what he was about and what he was doing. So he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver to the Pharisees and the religious people. And they ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's praying. He's on his face crying out to God, please take this cup away from me. Please let there be another way we can do this. And God effectively whispers to him, no, there's no other way. And so Jesus stands up. His enemies come. They arrest him. They take him and put him on trial by night, which they shouldn't even have done legally. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. Loads of people came and told lies about him, but none of them stuck. And eventually they said, well, you're claiming something too big for yourself. You're claiming to be God. You're claiming to be the Son of God. And so we need to do something about this. And they took him. And alongside two common criminals, two bad people, Jesus was executed. One of the most horrible forms of execution has ever been. He's hanging up there on a cross, nails banged through his wrist, through his ankles. And what do you think his disciples were thinking? Some of them were standing there, far away. They didn't want to get drawn in and didn't want to get in trouble themselves. They were scared. A lot of them ran away. There were women there, some who loved Jesus, standing far away from the cross, looking on at what was happening. What were they feeling? What were they thinking? What was going through their minds and through their hearts at that point? Think about the most disappointed you've ever been in life. And I hope that's not about a football match, but it might be. The most disappointed you've ever been, the most let down you've ever been, the most gutted, the most just empty, destroyed, distraught, all of these words, that's what they would have been feeling. They're looking at the guy they'd loved, the guy they'd served, the guy they'd followed, the guy they'd listened to, the guy they thought was the Messiah, the guy they thought was the king come to save them, and he's hanging up there, and he's dying. He's dying. What's going on? What's happening? Kings aren't supposed to die, are they? That's not how they reign. That's not how they rule. That's not how they take over stuff. Can you imagine just how devastated they would have been? I don't think we can we? It's too far out of our experience. But it happened. 6 hours later, Jesus dies. They don't need to break his legs even because he's already gone. They shove the spear through his side just to check. Take him down. He's laid in a tomb. And as Jesus' body was laid in a tomb, there goes all of their hopes, all of their dreams, everything their life was given to for 3.5 years. Just laid in a tomb. Gone. Away. That's it. Where'd they go now? What do they do now? What's life all about now? What's the point? What's the purpose? Why are we here? What is these last been all about? So many questions. And they go and they hide away. They lock the doors. They're scared that the same thing might happen to them because they were Jesus' closest friends. Goodness knows what they're talking about, what they're doing. Maybe crying quite a lot. Maybe uttering the odd prayer saying, God, what is this all about? Who knows what they're doing? But they're gutted. They're devastated. And then suddenly, these women go to the tomb, don't they? The first day of the week, early in the morning, when it's dark, they go out and they get to the tomb just as the sun is rising. And what's going on? They're there and they're like, what's happening? They're expecting to see this massive stone and they're possibly talking on the way, aren't they? Saying, how are we going to move this thing? How are we even going to get in? What do you think the soldiers or helpers who are guarding this tomb? Because the Jews and the Romans were worried in case the disciples stole the body. How are we going to get in to this tomb? And as they walk up there, we don't know exactly how it played out and how it happened, but the stone is gone. There's an earthquake. There's angels there that freaked out the soldiers so much that these hardened, best soldiers in the world have run away. They were so scared. And as these ladies went into the tomb, is Jesus there? Is his body there? All they can see is grave clothes lying on the place where Jesus' body was. That's all that's left. and maybe their hearts are missing a beat, and they're still not getting it. They're still like, what is this all about? Why is this happening? Why is someone taking the body? That's what they were asking, wasn't it? Why? What's going on here? Have the Romans done some cruel trick? Are they taking the body away to kind of display it and humiliate Jesus even more? What's happening here? And then Mary goes out into the garden, doesn't she? And she sees someone. And maybe her head is so down that it's just like, she's just walking past and she sees a figure, starts talking to him, thinks, this must be the gardener. This must be the guy who looks after this place. And then in a moment, can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine the moment when Mary heard that word that you know, right? Her name. Can you imagine the change? So she's devastated. She's distraught. She has a million questions. Her heart just feels ripped to pieces. She feels empty to the pit of who she is. And suddenly, she hears this voice. Who is it? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And in that moment, everything changes. In that moment, where there was darkness, there's now light. Where there was lack of hope, now there's hope. Where there was devastation and being distraught and empty, now there's life and there's hope and there's freedom and there's fullness and there's everything is restored. You just can't even grasp how big that moment is, can you? But that's what we can experience today, because Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. The grave couldn't hold him. It couldn't keep him in there. He bust out of there. The stone wasn't rolled away so Jesus could walk out. Jesus walked out of there anyway. He didn't need anyone to move the stone for him. He just walked through the walls. And he's out. He's alive. He's risen. And everything that these guys had lost 3 days earlier is now restored. And 1,000 times. Because Jesus hasn't just beaten the Romans. Been a good thing for the Jews, wouldn't it? If he'd beaten the Romans, it would have been great. If he'd got rid of those religious teachers that everyone hated, that would have been good enough for them. But what's he got rid of now? What's he defeated? Death. Who can defeat death? Can you defeat death? No. Can I defeat death? No. People try to, don't they? But you can't defeat death. It's the final enemy, the final curtain. No one knows what's out there. People pretend they do, but they really don't. No one can control it. No one can stop it. No one can handle it. But Jesus did. He defeated death. He's victorious over the grave. And because of that, everything can change. Everything can change. That has nothing to do with my sermon. I just said all that stuff. This is the sermon. The resurrection changes everything. I want to give you 4 ways, and I'm going to do it quite quickly. 4 ways the resurrection changes everything. I've got my clicker. Let's read from John chapter 20. John chapter 20 says this. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone was taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folding up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Number one, from sorrow to joy. Mary's there weeping, isn't she? She's distraught. She's devastated. She's crying her eyes out. And she's not even crying her eyes out because Jesus has died. She's crying her eyes out because the body's been taken. It's just another blow. She can't go to the tomb. She can't even see his body. She can't even look on him and kind of pay her respects or whatever she wants to do. She's devastated. She's gutted. Does that ever happen to you in life? Do you ever get to that place of just being devastated? No joy, just sorrow, just sadness. Everything's going wrong. Everything's gone wrong. Everything is turned bad. That's where Mary was when she was coming to that tomb on that morning. She was absolutely devastated. But her sorrow turned to what? The text doesn't tell us explicitly. But don't you think she was happy? Don't you think she was over the moon? In that moment, he says her name. He looks into her. She looks into his eyes. And she's like, "It's Jesus. He's back. The source of my sorrow has gone. It's disappeared. I no longer need to be sad. I no longer need to be depressed. I no longer need to be helpless like this because he's there. And he can restore my joy." And the reality is the same for us. Do you ever struggle with feeling down and sad? Go grab some chocolate. No. Do you ever struggle with feeling down, sad, depressed, all these words we talk about? Well, let me tell you this morning, the resurrection can change that. We talked a couple of weeks ago in a message on Philippians about the fact that Paul just tells the Philippian church to rejoice, doesn't he? He doesn't give them a whole lot of reason or technique or anything like that around it. He just says rejoice. Well, here's why you can rejoice. Here's the reason to rejoice in every single situation, every single moment of every single day, whether your life's fallen apart or whether it's going well. You can rejoice because Jesus is alive. You can rejoice because he's risen from the dead. You can rejoice because he's defeated death, and that's the final enemy. Other enemies, there's other things in this life that will get us down, but that's the greatest one. That's the biggest one, and Jesus has defeated it. And so you today can have real joy, because Jesus is alive. As that video at the beginning said, he's your savior, he's your redeemer, he's your ransom, he's your king, he's your lord, he's your friend, he's everything to you. If he's dead, you got nothing. If he's dead, I've got nothing except an empty religion. But he's alive. And because of that, you can have real joy, because everything that he's done for you. You see, that the cross doesn't make sense without the resurrection, does it? We focus on the cross a lot, and we should do, but the cross without the resurrection is just a dead savior, a dead guy. That's all it is. But the resurrection says that was real. When Jesus died, it was real. It really accomplished what he said it was going to accomplish. It really paid for your sin. It really meant that you can be forgiven. It means that you can have eternal life. Because of the cross, you can have joy. Let's read the next section. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." From fear to rest. The disciples had locked the door. Why? Because they were terrified, right? They were terrified. I don't know if we can even imagine the equivalent, but let's just imagine that one of the elders here had been taken to prison and was kind of going to go to court and going to be up on some pretty serious charges and possibly, I know that doesn't happen here, but possibly executed. Can you imagine if that genuinely happened? In some countries in the world, it does happen. Can you imagine if that happened to one of us here? What you would feel like? Would you even still come here? That's the first question, isn't it? Let's be honest. Would you even still come into this building and want to sing and want to worship and all that kind of stuff? I don't even know if we would. If I or Jim or Pete or someone was languishing in prison, about to be put on trial, would you even want to come here? Because let's be real, they could come in a second. They could bust the door down and they could have any one of us and take us and do the same thing. That's what the disciples are going through. Their Lord has been killed. He's been executed. He didn't do anything wrong. There wasn't even anything they could accuse him of, but he's been executed. And they've locked the doors. They've said, right, whatever we can do to stop that happening to us. They're terrified. They're frightened. And you can't blame them, can you? But Jesus, again, locked door isn't anything to him. He doesn't care whether you lock the doors on him. He walked through the walls, which would have been freaky to start with. I wonder who the first person to notice him was. Do you think someone actually saw him come through the wall? Or do you think he just appeared in front of them? I don't know. But anyway, he's there, right? He's in their locked room. He's standing in front of them. They're terrified. They're possibly even more terrified now because there's a guy they thought was dead standing in front of them. But what does he say to him? What's the first word out of his mouth? Peace. Peace. I was tempted to put from fear to boldness here, but that's kind of not what happens. You know, they were afraid, hiding themselves away, didn't want to get out there and talk about Jesus or even let anyone know they were Jesus' followers. And they don't get changed immediately into these barnstorming evangelists who are just going to get out there. That happens at Pentecost. There's something more that happens for that to take place. But here, what does Jesus say? Peace. Peace. He calms their fears. He calms their fears. Now, let me ask you something. Does he take the Jews and the Pharisees and the Romans away? Are they removed from being around the disciples? Does he take their problems away? No, he doesn't, does he? The problems are still there. They could still walk out that door and have someone waiting for them to grab them and execute them, take them and put them on trial just like they did to Jesus. The problem's still there. But he says, peace, peace. Why is there peace? Not because problems are taken away, not because life becomes easy, because it's never going to become easy, let me tell you that. Not because everything's hunky-dory, but because Jesus is there. And if Jesus is there, then everything is all right. If Jesus is there, then everything is under control. If Jesus is there and he said you're going to the other side, no matter how big the storm that whips up is, you are going to get to the other side. You know you are because he is with you. And that makes all the difference. Because Jesus is there, you can have rest. You may have heard me use this illustration before. To offer pastor of the Heath Church in Cardiff, Wyn Hughes. But he talked once when we were in India together about an art competition that he saw. And the theme of this art competition was rest or peace. And everyone had to paint a painting or draw a drawing of something that reflected peace to them. Now, I don't know, what would you have drawn if you'd been given the task? What would you draw to reflect peace? Yeah, go on, Holly. You draw Jesus. Well, yeah, what were you going to say? You were going to say more? Jesus alive, yeah. Cool, that's a good answer. What do you think most people would do if they thought peace? Do you think like rolling hills, streams and rivers and trees? Lying on the sofa watching TV? What's that? Doves, you'd have drawn doves. There you go. So all of these scenes that just conjure up peace and rest. But you know what? Lots of people did that. Lots of people painted those kind of scenes. But the winner didn't. Here's what the winner painted. The winner painted this humongous, great big waterfall, right? So that this water, and waterfalls are loud, aren't they? If you ever been by a waterfall, even a remotely big one, they're noisy, right? And so there's this water gushing off the edge of a cliff and crashing down on the rocks below. They drew this waterfall that would have been horrendously loud. And then, hidden behind the waterfall, they drew this nest. They drew a bird's nest, kind of in the cleft of a rock. And in that bird's nest, they drew some chicks, some babies. And then on the side of the nest was the mother, standing there, feeding them, protecting them, looking after them. In the midst of all the turmoil, were those chicks afraid? No, because their mum was with them, because there was someone looking after them. Didn't take the turmoil away, didn't take the noise away, but they were safe. They were safe. And when Jesus turns up, guess what? You're safe. Whatever you're worried about can't touch you unless God lets it. Whatever you're afraid of can't get to you unless it goes through Jesus. And believe me, he's stopping them if he wants to. When Jesus turns up, there's peace. There's rest. Next section. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas went on a journey from doubt to certainty. And all of us do that, don't we? We're not born immediately believing Jesus rose from the dead. To be honest, we're probably born a bit more skeptical than that. We want to question it. I hope we do anyway. Because the reality is, we don't want anyone in this room to just believe Jesus rose from the dead because we've told you it. That would be a pretty foolish thing to do. To listen to a man and to say, "Right, well, because Si says it, because Jim says it, because Bob says it, he's a bit older. Because he says it, we'll believe it." Not the way it should be. That's not the way it should be. But despite that, I believe, I know that you can have a certainty that Jesus is risen from the dead. And again, there is no overemphasizing just how important this is. If Jesus is risen from the dead, then you need to worship him, right? If Jesus is alive today, you have to give your life to him. No question. No, there's no excuses. There's no running away from it. There's no getting out of it. If Jesus is alive, then he is everything. And you need to take notice of that. I do. If he's not, go home and watch the football. Like, that's what Paul says. That's what the Bible says. If Jesus isn't really alive, go home. Have fun. All you can do out of life is just make the best of it. That's it. If Jesus isn't alive. And so you need to be certain. I was going to play a little video now, but I think I'm going to skip it because I'm going on a bit. Because, you know, the truth is, there is evidence for Jesus rising from the dead. So people outside these walls may say to you, "Jesus rising from the dead is a stupid fairy tale, isn't it? It's just the same thing as like Aesop's fables or whatever. It's no truth in it at all. It's just a story, right?" That's what people outside these walls will say to you. But that's rubbish. That's absolute rubbish. There's historical evidence, and the video I was going to show you was going to point some of that. There's historical evidence that it's really happened. There are eyewitness accounts. There's logical evidence that the only thing that makes sense is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. This isn't just us chucking our brains out the window and saying, "Right, we'll believe whatever fairy story we come across next." That's what this is. There's history to it. But you can never prove history. You can't prove it. You know, the reality is there could be, through the history, the stuff you learned in school, there could be some incredible scams where some people decided to make up some historical character, you know, Alexander the Great or something. They decided, "Well, let's make this myth up." And it somehow, it became so believable that people started to believe it, and it never really happened. Now, I'm not telling you Alexander the Great never existed. But you don't know, do you? You weren't there. You never met him. Did you ever meet Alexander the Great? Anyone shook hands with him? Not me. You can't prove history. And so we can look at the historical evidence, but then there's another part to it. And that's what? Faith. Faith, the Bible says, is believing something even though you can't see it. And the truth is, only God can do that for you. Kids, only God can do that for you. Don't believe Jesus is alive just because I tell you, just because your mum and dad tells you. Believe it because he's shown you. Because he's shown you that he's alive. And he can, because he's alive. Just like I could show you that I'm alive by coming and punching you in the face and you'd know that I was alive, right? I'm not going to do that. But just like I could do that, God can show you he's alive. He's probably not going to punch you in the face either. But he can show you that he's real. So ask him to. If you're not sure today, ask him to show you. Because Thomas saw, didn't he? Thomas wasn't sure about it. Thomas listened to the other guys. He's like, oh, you're having me on. You're winding me up. You're just hallucinating. You're not right, are you? He's not really alive. And then Jesus showed up and proved to Thomas that he was alive. He showed him, absolutely. And he can show you too. Not by showing up in front of you so you can put your finger in his side or anything like that, but he can show you, he can prove to you that he's alive. Last one, let's read the next bit. This is a slightly longer section, but I'm going to read it all because I love it. It says, after this, chapter 21, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring us some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Whoop. From desolation to purpose. Well, I find it fascinating, and I won't dwell here too long. But you know what Jesus does here? He takes these guys right back to the beginning. Right back to the start. Right? Remember how Peter was called? Fishing on the lake, didn't catch anything. Jesus says, put your nets out again. Peter's like, oh, well, do I have to? If you say. And miraculous catch of fish. Then Jesus says to Peter, Peter, come follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. And Peter gets up, leaves all the fish behind, and that was the start of his journey. And here Jesus is doing the same thing. Do you know what Peter's done? He's gone back to what he knows well. He's gone back to what he always used to do. He's gone back to what he's comfortable with. He's gone back to the place where he feels secure. Why? Because he failed. He messed it up, didn't he? Right royal mess up was Peter. He denied 3 times that he knew Jesus. He said he was going to die with him, and then he denied him. Peter messed it up, and now he's back at the beginning. He's back at the start again. He's on the beach by the Sea of Galilee, catching fish, or not catching fish, actually. He's right back at the beginning. And what does Jesus do? As he breaks into that desolation, Peter's just, I'm unworthy now, there's no point anymore, I can't serve Jesus, I'm not good enough, I'm not useful to him, I've messed up, I've denied him, I'm a failure. Anyone else feel like that ever? Yeah, I do. What does Jesus do? He brings Peter back and he says two things. He says, Peter, I'm still the same. I'm still the same. I can still help you catch 1 million fish if I wanted to. 153 this time. Peter, I haven't changed. And Peter, do you know what? My task for you hasn't changed. My work that I've given you to do hasn't changed. I've still got a job for you to do. I've still got a purpose for you. I've still got work for you to do, Peter. You're going to be part of my church, even though you stuffed up, even though you're a failure, even though you messed up, even though you said you'd come through, but you didn't. I've still got work for you to do. And do you know what? The resurrection gives us that as well. The resurrection gives you a fresh start. That's what this is, a clean slate. Jesus is saying, Peter, no matter what's happened in the past, you learn from it, but you can start again now. You can start again. You can go out there and do what I told you to do at the beginning. And that's what the resurrection does for you and for me. New life, a fresh start. And so I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're feeling a bit like Peter might have done. Maybe you're feeling a bit kind of like a failure, like you've messed up, like there's no hope anymore. Well, Jesus can come to you today and say, I haven't changed. Yes, you stuffed up. You probably did. Yes, you messed up pretty badly, maybe. But I've still got work for you to do. I still want you to feed my sheep. I still want you to serve me. I still want you to be part of my church. I still want you as one of my kids. I'm not kicking you out. I'm not getting rid of you. It's a fresh start. It's a second chance. Endless second chances when it comes to Jesus. As we finish, above everything else, we're kind of finishing where we started, really. And then we're going to sing again as we close. But above everything else, so the cross gives us peace. It gives us a fresh start. It gives us hope. It gives us joy. It gives us all of these things. Above all, it gives us hope. Let's read these verses again. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is, the resurrection doesn't just change things now. It doesn't just change this life. It changes eternity. The Bible says Jesus was the first fruits of those who are going to rise from the dead. So it's like that first apple that pops out on the tree in season, right? It's the first one that comes, and when that first one comes, you know there's going to be a ton more. You know there's going to be more apples turning up on that tree, right? Jesus was the first one. And because he rose from the dead, you know there's going to be more. And here's the question. Are you going to be one of them? Are you going to be one of Jesus' baby apples that's one day going to be raised from the dead? I know that I am. I know that one day I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be able to walk through walls. Now, that's not the biggest benefit by any means, but it's a good one. I'm going to be raised from the dead, imperishable, never to die again, never to fear again, never to get lonely again, never to be desolate and distraught and feel like a failure ever again. I'm going to be raised from the dead. Perfect. Not because I'm any good, but because Jesus is. That's the hope that you have as a Christian. And that should get you through all the storms of life, all the ups and downs, all the junk that goes on, all the stuff that gets thrown at us. That should get you through. That day is coming when in the twinkling of an eye, you'll be changed. You'll be different. You'll be new. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that Jesus is alive right now. And Lord, we just confess, even saying all of this stuff, I know that my tiny mind can't totally grasp it. I know that I can't totally take it in. But I pray that, Lord, you would show me and show all of us on a deeper level what it means for Jesus to be alive, victorious over death, over hell, over our sin, over everything that could ever be thrown at us. Help us live in that victory. Help us walk in that victory. Fill us with the joy and the peace and the rest and the purpose that gives to us. And may we live as victorious children of the risen Savior. Lord, teach us what that means and just bless all of us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.